I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we are looking at a series called The Seriousness of Sin, and we ask, what did man do and what did Satan do? And now we asked last week, and we will look at it again this week, what did sin do? What did sin do? Recently, the president, in referring to some of his actions, called them sin. And a senator, who is now retired from the Senate, responded in an interview by saying, it does no good to call it sin because no one knows what sin is anymore. Well, I believe that some do know, but it is a tragedy that many do not know what sin is. Since sin, either in the garden or in our past or in our present life, is the cause for every hurt, every harm, every loss, every tear, every tragedy, every travesty, was born because of sin. Sin is the issue. But it's no wonder that people don't really know what sin is anymore, because we have secularized our society. We've psychologized our message. We've professionalized the ministry. And it was not bad enough that we had liberalism who minimized it, but now in churches who believe the Word of God, who believe in sin, now because we're seeking to be so seeker-sensitive, we would not speak about the issue of sin in many churches that believe the Word of God. And the answer is this. Well, you can't just get up and speak about sin because, you see, they don't understand it. They don't know what you mean. And what they're looking for is how to live through Monday and Tuesday and go to work. My friend, I want to tell you that they don't understand it and that they don't know what it means is a clarion call for the church to explain what it means and explain what it does. That they want to get through the day on Monday, and I do too. And I want to tell you, unless they understand that the core of every problem they have on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, the core of it is sin. You see, we let them down when we really think we're helping them. It's like a patient goes to a doctor. And he has back trouble, and his back's hurting him. And so he goes in and tells the doctor, my back is hurting me. And the doctor checks him out and finds out that he has a tumor. But he tells his nurse, he said, you know, I don't think he really understands tumors. So I'm going to tell him it's a muscle spasm so that he can get through the week. We call that malpractice. And the church is guilty of malpractice when we don't explain what sin is. Jesus said, those which are sick seek a physician. Only when you know you're sick do you go to the doctor, or to prevent that sickness, or to deal with some sickness. It is the same way spiritually. The only people that look to a Savior are those that know that they're in sin and in great need. And God begins to deal in somebody's life, and maybe circumstances or tragedies come into their life. Maybe there's a Christian witnessing to them at work, and then that person, drawn by the Holy Spirit, comes to the church, and they want to hear the truth, and what they hear is some pep. And they leave clothed in religion, still bound in the sin which they don't understand, just like the patient with the tumor. The tumor didn't get any better, and it's still going to kill them. You know, Satan is so clever. I mean, I am always amazed. When I think of Satan, the first thing that comes to my mind is a dope addict, a drunk, a pimp, or a prostitute. But he's so clever. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what he wants us to do? He wants us to focus on just the grace of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, all of those wonderful things, and they are true. But that's what he wants us to focus on. And you know what your human feelings want to focus on? that. Did you know that when I say, when I'm just up here speaking and I say liberty and law, I feel better saying liberty. When I say justice, mercy, I have a better feeling talking about mercy. When I talk about judgment or forgiveness or heaven or hell, I have a better feeling when I talk about heaven and mercy and all of those things. All of us do. That's our humanity. And Satan is so clever that he gets us to thinking that what feels good is what we ought to focus on the most. And so we have churches that are creating an entirely skewed view of God. Let me give you an example. In an attempt to try to emphasize the love and the grace and the mercy of God, that is what's preached on, and not sin and judgment and hell and wrath and those things. And the desire of the people is to emphasize the love of God. But do you know what's happening? The love of God is being de-emphasized. Let me tell you how it works. You have a scale with 100 pounds on each side. The scale is leveled. You begin to emphasize one side more than the other. You take part off here that you ought to be giving to here, and you put it on this side, and it gets out of balance. And you keep focusing on this side, and this side becomes less weighty. Meaning that the only thing that makes the love of God so magnanimous is that we were not only undeserving, but we were ill-deserving. You see, if it's not really a serious issue, I mean, if sin is not really serious, and there is no hell, and there is no wrath, and there is no judgment, what is the cross all about? I mean, what is it about? What is the importance of it? Only by teaching the whole counsel of God can you ever bring the balance. When you explain to people how serious sin is, and how it has destroyed and raped God's creation and the damage that's come from it, and then you turn around and say, but God loves us so much that He died for us, then is His love magnified. If we're so good, we do everything so well, God ought to love us. I tell people, if you walk through our narcissistic society and you're just telling everybody God loves you, many people are going, well, sure, why wouldn't He? Well, great. We have to point out sin. You see, the love of God is not so great if we're so great. But when you understand what we've done, what we've become, and what we deserve, and then you say, God loves you, what a glory thing. If someone is in a parking lot and they back their car up and they just bump the car next to them and they live through it, It's a nice thing, but it's not that big a deal, is it? I mean, because it was just a bump. But if you find out somebody was going 60 miles an hour and hit somebody 60 miles an hour head on, and both cars were absolutely totaled, and they lived through it, we are grateful and thankful because the travesty, the tragedy was so great, and they came through it. When you minimize the tragedy of sin, you must concomitantly minimize the grace of God. I want to give you the way I explain the word grace. It is the word charis. If your name is Kara or Kari, it comes from that beautiful Greek word. And there is a definition for it, and it is unmerited or ill-deserved favor. But I want to explain it in a way that at least I can understand it emotionally and humanly. You have your home, which you've bought and you've worked for, and your family, you and your four children are in there, and someone breaks in, and they take over control of your home. And for the next several days, they ravage and destroy and do what they want with everything that you have. Then they began to torment and torture your children and mangle them and abuse them right before your very eyes. And one by one, they die. And you have to watch it. And then your spouse, they brutalize, They destroy and finally they kill them in an unmerciful way right before your eyes. Then they take you and do everything they can to you, and they leave you for dead. And everything you have ever loved, ever had, is absolutely destroyed. And they run out of the house, and they're hit by a truck. And they're lying in the street, and they will die. They cannot get up. They cannot help themselves. There is nobody around. The only person is that you didn't die, and you looked out the window, and they're laying in the street. And if you get up and go out and pick them up and save them, that is grace. You see, when it says God so loved the world, if it was talking just about his emotions, it would say God felt sick when he watched what the world had done. You see, you cannot exalt the Savior and minimize sin. When we minimize sin, it is Satan's way of coming in the back door and getting us to minimize the Savior and the love of God and the grace of God and what he did for us. Don't ever minimize sin, but don't ever point out somebody's sin unless you point them to the Savior. Galatians 3:24 says the law is the tutor to lead us to Christ. Some people think that they can be good enough and do enough work and they can be saved. Some people think that under the Old Testament they were saved by keeping the law. Did you know that the law cannot save anyone? Did you know the law is absolutely incapable? Hebrews 7:19 says, nothing was made perfect by the law, meaning that the law is inherently incapable of saving, making perfect anyone. That's not a flaw on God's design. The law was never designed to do that. The law was designed to point out the standard of God, and here is God's standard of righteousness, and then to show us our sin so that we would be forced to come with the only thing we have, and that is the acceptance of the grace of God. The standard had to be shown. That's what the law was for. That drives us to Jesus Christ, who kept the law. The Holy Spirit in John 16:8, it says he came to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judge. Can you think of that? The one that we always refer to in kind of a loving way, which we should, but he's the parakletos, the one that's called alongside of us. He's the comforter, but he also came to convict the world of sin. That is a merciful ministry that the Holy Spirit has that convicts a heart of sin, because the heart is so desperately wicked, it doesn't even detect that this is sin. And so the Spirit of God works in the believer and the unbeliever alike, convicting us of sin. And then someone says, well, you see, we should never point out a sin. We should never talk about sin. That's the Holy Spirit's business. All we're to talk about is love and grace and so forth. Listen, the preachers are called to preach the whole counsel of God. Every believer in Ephesians 4:15 is called and commanded to speak the truth in love. The words reprove and rebuke both have to do with dealing with sin. And even church discipline has to deal with it. So the Holy Spirit is doing it, and he does it through us at times. It is easier to speak just of God's love. It really is. But it is far better to speak of his love and his justice. Well, we looked at what sin did, and there were two things. One of them we looked at last week, and that is depraved our humanity. It depraved our humanity. This is so critically important, because everything that you and I are involved in, if we don't understand this, we will have a skewed opinion and idea about existence, about the source of problems, and about the solution to man's problems, unless we understand that man is totally depraved. Sin promised something, but it didn't deliver. And that is the very nature of sin. When you are enticed by sin, when sin tempts you, it will always allure you saying this is what you'll get. But once you embrace it, that's not all you get. What you see is not all you get. You embrace sin, and it brings far more. It promised them they would be like God, and yet they were less like God after they did it than ever before. It promised them liberty, yet they were in bondage. It promised they would have more life and brought death. It promised they would be wiser, and yet it brought worry. It promised they would be closer to God, and yet we find them hiding from God. It promised peace, and for the first time, man became afraid. It promised they would have a better marriage, and yet there is divorce. It promised they would be more spiritual, and yet they were banished from the presence of God. Everything that sin promised was a deception. You see, the Bible says sin is fun for a season, but I want to tell you the bitterness of sin, the bitter bite, lasts for all eternity. What do we mean by depravity? That man is depraved means that he's corrupt. He is perverted. We were created in the image of God, and there was no sin, there was no corruption. But when man sinned, man and woman sinned, then that corrupted their being. When we say man and woman are totally depraved, we do not mean that a person is as bad as they could possibly be, because you could always commit one more sin and be worse. But it means total in extent, from the top of your head to the bottom of your foot, meaning that when we sinned in the garden, when man and woman sinned, and we inherit a sin nature, it was the involvement of the total being. The only thing that's left in all of existence that is not corrupted by sin, you know what it is? God and His Word. You see the importance of immersing ourselves in the presence of God and walking with God, and then immersing ourselves in the Word of God, because everything else is corrupted. Everything else will mislead. Everything else is fallible. It is the only thing, the Word of God and God Himself, that has not been tainted by sin. He said creation is tainted, and He will create a new heaven and earth. So to remind you of the six areas, the environment, remember, cursed is the ground, there'll be a new heaven and earth. So naturalism is a flawed philosophy. Astrology can never work because everything in nature is corrupted. Biology, we're either dead or we're dying. We all have genetic predispositions to sin and sickness, but it doesn't mean that was God's design. That is the product of the fall. The third is our social relationship. Human relationship, they were affected. And the most blessed is the marital relationship, but we saw how it is affected, and we'll look at it again next week. So every relationship is affected, and so you have lying and cheating and abandonment and all of the things that just violate the purity of a relationship between a man and a woman or a friend or a co-worker. Those three aspects that were depraved because of sin, corrupted because of sin, we share with the animal kingdom. The next three we do not share with them. We have them because of what's called the Imago Dei, the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, and 28, God created us in His image, and we share these characteristics with God, and no animal shares them. Macroevolution is a lie from Satan. Microevolution, meaning that there are changes within species, there is truth in that. But that this species evolved to this one, to this one, to this one, and so long finally you become a man, is sheer satanic lying. I mean, no wonder we don't value human life. When you believe that we either came from some slime, or as the guy who discovered the DNA said, we're the garbage from beings from another planet. Now that'll build you up. That'll get you going. Wind and protoplasm and fire, or we came from a dumb animal. I mean, you look at the dumb animals and you're having to conclude, I came from them. I don't care what animal it is, if it's that monkey that could count to nine. This past week we were just talking, Ron Murray got to talking about his cat, and I don't want to hurt the cat's feelings, so I'm not going to mention his name, but... And Ron was pretty excited, you know, about how brilliant this cat was and how smart it was, and began to tell the things the cat could do and the most amazing feat the cat could do. And I'm going to say this the best way I can because we're in church, but he went into the bathroom and he didn't use a litter box. He just climbed up there and that's the way he did it. And so, I mean, this is a cat. Man, we were all just amazed saying, man, that's a smart, wow. And then we realize that's not really anything to brag about. I mean, if you compare him to another cat, he's pretty smart. If you compare him to my cat, he's Einstein. But he's not smart when you compare him to humans. I have three cats. Had four till one of the dumb ones ran away. And they are really dumb. They're beautiful. They're beautiful. They're Himalayan. They're gorgeous. But they're dumb. They're lazy. And I just think, if you ever start cleaning the pool or mowing the lawn, I'll quit calling you dumb. But until they do that, I'm not going to do it. They're just dumb. They're dumber than a 16-penny nail. I took two of our cats one time. Several years ago, we had a mouse that got in our house. God is my witness, true story. This just tells you about our cat. And the mouse got in the closet. Now, I had cats, see. What's a mouse doing on our property in the first place? But I thought, boy, this is going to be the day. I went and got both cats, opened the closet door, threw them in, shut the door, and went outside. I mean, can you imagine the storm that must have went on? An hour later, the Lord is my witness, I came back and I opened that door and the mouse ran out and the cats were sound asleep. They're dumber than a 16-penny nail. I love them unconditionally. But we didn't evolve from them. If we did, we're in worse trouble than I thought. Well, let me give you these three things that we don't share with the animal kingdom. Rational, we talked about it last week, so I'm not going to go into it a long time. But that we can think abstractly, we can self-will, self-determine, that we build a building and then decide we need a better building or a better computer and so forth. And we saw that animals don't do that. Fifth is moral, that we're always in a quest for right and wrong. And remember, it is critically important that you understand that if all of the world, every human being, voted that stealing is wrong, it would not become an absolute. Absolutes can only come from an absolute being. And God is the only one that has absolute power, absolute knowledge, absolute purity, absolute righteousness. And He is the only one that can say, this is right for every person forever. Conversely, if everyone said that stealing is right, it doesn't make it right. God is the only one that can establish those things. There's a lot said today about animal rights. And that just fits in with a whole milieu that we have of we have forgotten what the word responsibility or the place it has in our life. And everything's been replaced with rights. No longer do we say, you have a responsibility, you have a responsibility. We're always talking about, well, I have rights, this person has rights, that person has rights. And now we have devolved into such a situation that we talk about animal rights. Did you know talking about animal rights is nonsense? Rights is a moral category. And animals are not moral beings. We do not judge them for their immorality or the moralness of what they did. We may have to kill one to protect ourselves or to keep something from being taken, but we don't judge them morally like we do humans because they're not moral beings. You say, well, how in the world do we take care of them the way we did for centuries? Genesis chapter 1 puts man in dominion over them, chapter 1, verse 27. In chapter 3, verse 21, it says that we can use them as clothing. In chapter 9 of Genesis, we can use them as food, but we can't abuse them, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10. What happened is we lost human responsibility and we had to make up animal rights. If we are responsible before God to take care of His creation, then we will treat animals right. You see, There's a vast difference in you and I, a moral being created in the image of God, being good stewards and acting responsibly for what God has created, rather than saying non-moral beings have rights. Pretty soon there'll be plant rights, dirt rights. I mean, we're going there. We're into animism. Well, the last thing is, spiritually, we died spiritually, and the best way to explain that is that man, God is here, man was created a spirit being on God's level, they could commune, walk in the garden together, and animals were created down here. When man sinned, he fell. He fell to here, not to where the animals are, but he fell where no longer can he relate to God. So it doesn't matter all the works you do. It doesn't matter everything that you would put forth. It doesn't matter how many times you get involved in a religion. You can't bring yourself up to here. And Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom. What does it mean? Your physical birth and my physical birth does not have the wherewithal to ever offer us a relationship with God. That's what it means. There is nothing in the physical birth that can ever take us from here to here. So Jesus said, you have to be born again. You are spiritually dead, and that spirit has to be born again and to bring you back up to God's level so that you can commune. Without that, man can never be saved. Listen, it's not God being mean. It is not God saying you have to climb this or do this or do this. It's not that at all. It's simply that you cannot relate to God if you're down here any more than a plant can relate to the animal. We're not on the same level. Well, not only did it deprave our humanity, but it distorted our responsibility. And look in verse 11. 11, 12, and 13. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree that I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I am. It distorted our sense of responsibility. Notice what God did the very first thing. And you're going to see this through the rest of the chapter. Remember what Satan did? He came what? To the woman. He came to the one that God had designed to be a helper, and he bypassed the head. But when God comes and deals with the sin, he doesn't go to the one who was tempted first, Eve, but he goes to the one that he had established as the head, and that is Adam. Satan distorted the order, and God reverses the order. Now look, Adam, why'd you do it? Well, God, I'm glad you came. I'll tell you, I've been troubled about this, and I've had kind of a burden on me. And I've been very, very bothered and wanting to talk to you about it. And I just want to get this clear. I want to feel good about it. And I want to be honest. I don't want to mess around. I just want to tell you exactly the way it happened, God. And just, Lord, let's just get this thing settled. It was the woman. The woman. That woman. Get it? He didn't even call her name. Not only did he blame her, but he doesn't even say Eve. He says, you and I know, God, it was the woman. Typical male in sin. Blame the woman. Second thing he does, he said, it's the woman that you gave me. Now, God, I remember the day you brought her in here. It was quite a day. And I was just as impressed as you were. She was wonderful. But I want to tell you something. It kind of went downhill from there, and she wasn't everything she appeared to be. It got worse and worse, and of course, now you see where she's gotten. You see what he did? He blamed the woman, and then what did he do? He blamed God. He had a double whammy, if you will. If God, you don't buy into it there, maybe you'll buy into it over here. God is the woman, and you gave me the woman. Now look at Eve. He said, Eve, why'd you do it? She said, Yeah, I'll tell you what happened. It was that serpent. There's a serpent right there. Boy, she's a rib out of the old cage, isn't she? I mean, she just fell right in line with Adam. Did you know what? Adam blamed God explicitly. He said, it is the woman that you gave me. Eve, who was a little bit sharper, it looks like, she didn't do it explicitly, but she did it implicitly. She said it was the serpent. Let me ask you, who created the serpent? God. Who gave the freedom for the serpent to come in the garden? God. So ultimately, Adam is the one that began the blame game. And Adam and Eve blamed the closest thing to them, another human or the serpent, and then they ultimately blamed God. Lord, I'm living for you. And why has this come into my life? Why didn't you protect? Why did you let this, if we're not careful, without explicitly blaming God in our very words, we can implicitly blame God for what has come into our life. And you see, what we need to do is remember that it is sin. It is sin in the world and in the lives of human beings that brings divorce, sickness, death, crime, all of the tragedies of life. It is sin. It wasn't in the garden until after sin. And so we can find ourselves blaming God. They blamed each other and they blamed God. In verse 14 through 19, we'll look at next week, you'll find that with mathematical precision, God held each responsible for their direct part, and the discipline correlated exactly to what the sin had been. We've come to a time of discarding sin. And when you discard the notion of sin, you have to marginalize responsibility. Responsibility no longer is something really to be sought or to figure out who is responsible. So we've legitimized blame. If someone has a chronic sin, we call it an addiction. If they're failing or a troublemaker, we say, well, they have low self-esteem. Not that they're responsible in any way, it's just somebody else has done this to them. We have no-fault divorce. When somebody commits a crime, we do everything we can to prove that it is society's fault. Why they did it. We blame genetics for sin. I mean, just blame my parents, the traffic, an aunt, an uncle, the school, the church. Blame somebody. But don't blame me for what I did. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, every man shall be put to death for his own sin. 2 Kings 14:6, each shall be put to death for their own sin. Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins shall die. You see, God doesn't buy into the blame game. Adam and Eve blamed each other and they blamed God, and God still held them culpable for what they did. And it is the same today. We have a therapeutic culture, and it used to be called valueless, and now they call it value-free. Our education, which is humanistic, it is relativism, meaning there's no real right or wrong. Jurisprudence, no longer do we have the penalty that fits the crime, but we have the penalty that fits the criminal. In public, we have disassociated and compartmentalized character from conduct. Genetics, if you do it, it must be in God's intention, and therefore it is not wrong. You see, no sin, no guilt, no responsibility, and you watch, just watch how many times the word rights is used. in comparison to how many times the word responsibility. We clamor for rights because no one wants to be responsible. No sin, no guilt, no punishment. Humanly speaking, the first step in a person ever coming to know salvation in Jesus Christ and liberty and freedom and mercy and grace and God as their Father, the first step is that they have to recognize that sin has separated them from God. Their sin. That's the first step. And if we don't do that, why would you want a Savior if you're not in sin or in need of being saved? One of the best titles of a book, I think, for this century is I Was Wrong. Jim Baker, who preached the health and wealth gospel for years, he was the head of the PTL empire. Millions and millions and millions of dollars brought in. And he preached all of these things. And then when it came crumbling down and he went into prison, his own words are, when I got in prison, I began to really read the Bible. Mark it down. There are many with vast ministries preaching many things who do not spend time in the Word of God. This man got into the Word of God and he said, you know, I found that what Jesus said about money didn't have anything to do with what I was saying about money. He said, when I began to read it in context, I saw it didn't mean anything what I was saying. When he came out, you know what he entitled his book? I Was Wrong. I tried to watch every interview that I've seen him on. I think that is a man who has met with God and dealt with his sin. There is a humility. And I watched probably 20 questions asked of him one night in an interview, and they said, well, what about this? And he said, well, I was wrong. And they told something else, and he said, well, they had a part, but he said, see, I was wrong. That's where it has to begin. That you and I come to the place where we don't rationalize it away, we don't minimize it, we don't marginalize it. We just say, God, I was wrong. I was wrong. Did you know what? There's no excuse that is sufficient. There is no excuse that is sufficient before God. Everyone will die for his own sin. There's no excuse that is sufficient. But did you know what? There is no excuse that is needed. That's what John 3:16 is. It says, don't bring excuses. You don't need them. Because God so loved the world, He so loved you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would act in faith would live forever. Just like He designed it in the beginning. We can't keep the law. The only thing we can do is just trust God. And He said that's all you have to do. You see, there's no excuse sufficient, and there's no excuse required. Because God paid the price. But the first step before you ever come to Christ, you can join a church, you can be baptized, you can become religious, you can become a Bible student, but you can't come to Christ until you realize, I am wrong. Then you come. When you're wrong and you can't do anything about it. And you know, I think about believers. Here we are, children of God, and something gets in our life, and we try to minimize it or make an excuse or compartmentalize it over here away from the rest of our life. And you know what? There's no excuse that is sufficient, and there's no reason. You know why? 1 John 1:9 says, what? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all of our sins. There is never a time that it does any good to say, well, God, the reason is. And there's never a sin too big that you can't come and say, God, here it is. Will you forgive me? And it's just washed clean. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? Beloved, if in your life there is sin and you've minimized it, you've excused it, you're also at the very same time minimizing the love that Jesus Christ has for you. The price that He paid, the power that God gives, all of that. Will you right now just look into your heart and see who's ruling and reigning? Is it you or the Lord Jesus Christ? If it's not Christ, if you don't know Him as Lord and Savior, when you've never come in just humility and said, God, I'm wrong. Lord, I have minimized it. I've explained it. I've called it mistakes, but God, it was really sin. And Lord, I want to have mercy and liberty, and I want to walk in liberty and freedom and forgiveness. And I confess it, not as a mistake, but as sin.